G'day and welcome to Two Rabbis in the Podcast. I am Mordechai Becher.
And I'm Yehoshua Kirsch.
And today we are discussing a subject which is very much in the headlines, very much in our minds, I think. For most people, we had the horrific evidence of the barbaric murders of the Bibas twins, Bibas babies, and the mother, the parading of the coffins, the parading of hostages, the releasing of hostages in the presence of other hostages who are not, just the level of evil, the level of barbarism that we are confronting with Hamas, the torture of hostages, not to get information, which is not necessarily an excuse, but not even is something which I think for most people, I don't know, I don't have data on this, but I think most of us, one of the things that comes to mind is vengeance. Right? I want vengeance. I want God to take, I want someone to, vengeance. And it just comes to mind. There was a, I just got back from a funeral today of a dear friend, Professor Harvey Chaim Sober, who was a famous martial artist. He had a school called Tora Dojo, Tora, Japanese for tiger, Tora Dojo, and 20,000 students, hundreds of black belts. And one of the things he did, he was also a professor of Hebrew, had a doctorate in Semitic languages, taught at Yeshiva University. And one of the things that he was involved in when he was younger was helping to train Israeli soldiers, special forces, and agents in killing techniques, silent kill techniques, unarmed killing techniques, edge weapons, etc., all of which he was an expert in. Some of those, he told me, were used to kill Nazis after the Second World War, right, in the 50s and the 60s. Not in the 50s, in the, at least his students would be in the 60s, etc. Jews have taken vengeance. Maybe not enough. Some people think too much, but we have taken vengeance. There's a wonderful book called The Jewish Brigade. The Brigade. It's called The Brigade. I don't know if you've read it. You read the book?
No.
It is about the Jewish Brigade, who are a group of Jews from Palestine, Israel, before the state, who joined the British Army. British Army reluctantly created that unit. They fought in Italy at the end of the Second World War. Many of them remained with their weapons and their logistical abilities and intelligence abilities after the war ended, and they would go around executing Nazis.
Wow.
And the book is about actually a switch. What happened was they found, they would investigate, and then they would execute Nazi. They found that there was a Nazi who was, I don't know if he had been a priest, but he now was acting as a priest in a church. They came into the church, I believe on a Sunday, and to execute this guy. A little girl in the church sees them. They had Hebrew on their uniforms. She evidently had been a Jewish girl who had been hidden by a Christian family. And she ran over to them and said, "Did you come to take me?
Oh my gosh.
Take me back to Israel." They said, "No, we came to kill this guy." And she said, "Take me back." And apparently, according to this book, Howard Bloom is the author. According to the book, that created a, that was a pivotal point for them. And they pivoted from taking revenge by killing Nazis instead to smuggling Jewish children back to Israel, who survived.
Wow.
Like, fascinating, fascinating book. So we have had those instances of revenge. I believe, I don't remember where, but on the walls of one of the gas chambers was written in blood, Nakama, one of the Jews, Nakama meaning Hebrew for take revenge. And as Rabbi Kirsch, you pointed out to me, there are numerous prayers and sections of Tehillim, Psalms. The first one comes to mind, 94, Tzadik Dalet. We say it on Wednesday. every Wednesday, we say this psalm. It's the psalm for the day of Wednesday. I always think of Reb Moshe Shapiro once saying that the first rational thought that most people have in the morning is when they get up to the point where it says, today is, and they say, yeah, right? And
they have to figure out what day it is.
Yes. And of course, most of us hope it's not Wednesday because that's the longest. But what it says is, El Nekomos Hashem, El Nekomos Sophia, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, appear in your vengeance. Hinase shofet haaretz hashev gmul al geim. Lift yourself up, judge of the earth. Render to the arrogant their reward. And we say, Admosai reshoim Hashem, Admosai reshoim yaloza. How long shall the wicked triumph? Right? They crush your people, afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, murder the orphan. And, it ends with, it says, Yagodu al nefesh sar damnaki yashir vayihi Hashem li lemizgav velekailot sur machsi. The Lord has become my fortress and my God, the rock of my refuge. He shall bring upon them the yashev aleim es oinam uvarasam yatzmisaim. He shall bring upon them their iniquity and cut them off in their own wickedness. In the book, Rav Aryeh Levine, the great student of Rav Kook, the father of the prisoners, Jewish prisoners of the British pre-state during the mandate.
From Volozhin. He also went to Volozhin.
Brilliant. Oh, went to Volozhin?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
One of the gentlest, kindest, most delicate souls you can imagine. After the bodies of the Haganah fighters who were massacred and mutilated by Arabs on the way to protect Gush Etzion, when they were brought to rest in Yerushalayim, he read this psalm. It wasn't Wednesday. But he read, El Nekamos Hashem, El Nekamos Safia, God of vengeance, arise. We have Tehillim, Ayin Tes 79. And we ask, we talk about the terrible things that have been done to us. And we say, and this is a verse that we say at the Haggadah, at the Seder, in less than 2 months. Don't mean to panic anyone, but right. Shvoich chamascha el agoyim ashalo yedaucha. Pour your anger over those nations that don't know you. Valamam lochos asher b'shimcha lo karav, and on those nations that don't call your name. Ki achal es Yaakov, they have consumed Jacob. Vesnaveu heishamu, in his dwelling place they have made desolate. And then it says later on, Lama yomru hagoyim ayelohehem. Why should the non-Jews say, where's your God? Right? Yivada bagoyim le'einenu. Let in front of our eyes, let the Gentiles know, dam avadecha hashafuch, the vengeance for the blood of your servants that has been spilled. And of course, after the first crusade, in the 11th, like 12th century, a prayer was composed, which Ashkenazim say most Shabbos of the year. We don't say it when it's a happy special occasion. And the original custom was primarily to say it the Shabbos between Pesach and Shavuos. That's when the first crusade rampaged through the communities of Spire and Worms and
Spire, Worms, and
you know what I'm talking about, right?
Yeah,
the Rhineland area, and murdered Jews, raped, torture, horrific.
Sorry. Yeah.
So they wrote a prayer, and we say this. We say this in synagogue. Avarachmin, we ask our God, Father of Mercy, remember these pious communities that gave their lives for the sanctification of your name, who were beloved and pleasant during their life. During their death, they did not separate from us. They were faster than eagles, griffin, vultures, whatever, right? They were stronger than lions to do your will. remember them. And it says this, Yizkareim Elokeinu l'tova im shar tzedekei olam, remember them, O God, for the good, in with all other righteous, v'yinkom le'einenu, and take vengeance in our presence, in our sight, in front of our eyes, nikmas dam avadav hashafuch, the vengeance of the blood of your servants that was spilled. By the way, in the earlier editions of this, it used to say, v'yinkom b'yameinu le'einenu nikmas dam avadech v'ashafuch, and if, take vengeance in our days, in our eyes, the vengeance. The yameinu was taken, I'm not sure why that's worse than in our eyes. Maybe you could say in front of us, could be in the days of the Mashiach. But here they're saying right now, we want to see it now. Understandable, totally understandable. And then it quotes verses from the Torah itself. Kidam avadav yikom v'nakav nakam yashiv tzarov v'chipe ad mosa amo. God will take vengeance for the blood of his servants. He'll take, etc. Nikesi dam alonzika. I will not let anyone be cleansed of their blood. And then we say, we quote the verse that I mentioned before, right? And, you know, that is, so it seems to be.
Can I add one?
Yes, please.
Can I add, many consider this amongst the greatest hits of this genre, which is Al Naros Bavel, which, in case there are people out there who don't have the custom to say Al Naros Bavel before Birkat HaMazon, during the rest of the week, you should know that Rabbi Becher does. So you know somebody who does. Because a lot of people were saying, I don't know anybody who does. You know somebody who does, because Rabbi Becher does. And a lot of people have noticed that when it comes to the end, there's a kind of extra gusto that Rabbi Becher shows, like right at the end. A lot of people are surprised, like, why so much gusto?
No, that part is not true.
That is not true. That is not true. But anyway, so, you know, it up by the rivers of Babylon,
where we sat down.
Yay,
we wept when we remembered
Zion. And also,
yes,
Imesh Gachech Yerushalayim is in it. Nowadays, the custom, almost every chasana you go to, it is sung before the chasam breaks the glass at the end of the chuppah. Imesh Gachech Yerushalayim, Tishkach Yemini. If I forget you. The O Jerusalem, may my
breaking right of the glass is to remember Jerusalem and
yes,
break something that costs some money. To now, the custom is we spend $30,000 on a famous singer, so that's the equivalent
of the glass
throwing the money together, away in memory of Jerusalem, yeah.
And the glass is put together in a framed something like with a gold or $15,000.
Exactly.
Anyway, so beautiful. At the very end of so I have actually done this with friends. I've said, you know, Al Naros Bavel, of course. Everybody knows Al Naros Bavel. Do you remember the last line in Al Naros Bavel? And they're thinking, I'm talking about people, you know, that should know. And they're thinking they can't recall it. They're pretty sure they know what it is, but they can't recall it. And then if I can, I try to find a bench or something just to get them to read it out loud. Just read it out loud to me. So, and I'll do that for you. The last line is, or the last two lines, Ashrei sheyishalem loch es gmuleich shegamalt lanu. Praiseworthy is he who repays you in accordance with the manner in which you treated us. Ashrei shiyocheiz v'nifeitz es olalayich el hasela. Praiseworthy is the one who will clutch and dash your infants against the rock. And that's how Al Naros Bavel concludes. So to me, definitely deserves taking note of in this discussion.
It's wild stuff. And we see this throughout Torah, prophets, and writings, that we have this, we desire revenge.
Yeah.
We pray to God for revenge. And it's type of interesting. In there's a book, The Sunflower by Simon Wiesenthal. Phenomenal, phenomenal book. So basically, Wiesenthal, Simon Wiesenthal, a very famous Nazi, he's in a concentration camp during the Second
Nazi War. Hunter.
The Nazi hunter. He's in a concentration camp. He was taken with some other prisoners to work in a hospital for German soldiers, which was better conditions than in the camp. So he's working in this hospital. There's a the scenario is there is a Nazi, there is a this Nazi, I think he's from his uniform appeared to be SS. He's lying in bed in the hospital in incredible pain, bandages, you know, etc. A nurse says, calls Wiesenthal, says, you're a Jew, come here. He wants to talk to you. So he comes over to the guy, bends down. The guy tells him, he says, I volunteered for the SS against my parents' wishes. He then tells him the gruesome, evil crimes he committed against the Jews. And he says, I'm dying now. You're a Jew. Can you forgive me? So Wiesenthal just turns around and walks out. Doesn't say anything. And afterwards, you know, he discussed it with people. And in the book, he has responses of various people to what they would have done. What would they have said? Elie Wiesel. He says, how can I forgive, really, for everybody? Who authorized me to be the representative of 6 million Jews, men, women, and children, and say in their name, I forgive? Never, which is very logical. I mean, what? How can, right? Someone slaps me, you can't forgive them. What? So that's Elie Wiesel. Father Edward Flannery, Christian priest, famous. I can well understand Simon's refusal to forgive, but I find it impossible to defend it. Archbishop Desmond Tutu, the Jewish rabbi who, when he was crucified, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's in, where is that? It's in Luke 23. All right. He says, if we look only to retributive justice, we could just as well close up shop. Forgiveness is not some nebulous thing. It's a practical politics. Without forgiveness, there is no future. Bishop Desmond Tutu, after apartheid, they had the reconciliation commissions. They said no retribution. Cynthia Ozick, famous Jewish poet. She wrote, let the SS man die unshriven. Let him go to hell. Sooner the fly to God than he. She actually writes, if I remember correctly, in her essay, she would have taken the pillow and put it over his. So, so Dennis Prager noted, when the first edition of The Sunflower was published, I was intrigued by the fact that all the Jewish respondents thought Simon Wiesenthal was right in not forgiving the Nazi mass murderer. And that the Christians all thought he was wrong. And so type of interesting. Are Jews more hateful than Christians? I don't know if you've read stories maybe of Christians, you know, their son gets murdered by, he's a missionary in some village in South America, gets murdered. They go down there and buy them new spears and, you know, whatever, right? Or they go to prison and pay for the education of the drunk driver who killed the you hear stories like that, right? Are we more hateful? So what's up with that? Type of seems that way. Yeah. So Rav Meir Soloveitchik has a fantastic article called The Virtue of Hate. It was actually published in a Catholic journal called First Things. I think he's the only rabbi who writes there. But maybe the only rabbi who could write there. But okay, he does write.
He's the only one who writes there, and you're the only one who reads it.
No, this is a very famous article and very famous journal.
Amongst, you know, Catholics.
And people who are interested in you know, comparative religion.
I mean, there's a lot of Catholics. There's like a billion Catholics and you.
There's many. Right.
Which is...
But I think this is a fairly well-known article, but he makes the point that that he feels this is one of the main divides between Judaism and Christianity. Christianity sees the person is born, conceived in sin, born condemned by original sin, and destined to hell unless someone saves him. So if that person, with all of that, does something wrong, what would be the response? The same response my teachers would say about me. Typical. Typical.
What do you expect?
What do you expect? Right. Judaism looks at the human as born pure. Not conceived in sin. Born pure. Elokai, my God, neshama shenasata bi tohorhi, the soul you place within me is pure. Which means if we see a human do something wrong, what's our feeling? We expect more. You're not some pathetic, powerless, right, animal guided by instincts and the evil that corrupts the soul that you can do nothing about. No, you've got free will. You could choose. Right? You did the wrong thing. So he says that. And he uses that article to discuss many, many differences between Judaism and Christianity, all based on that idea.
So when the person does something terrible, they have done it of their own choice. And not only have they made a choice, but it's a choice that goes against their essence. They've sullied something that was pure and clean. They've made a choice that goes against their essence and is evil.
Exactly. It's exactly. And it's interesting. When we confess our sins on Yom Kippur, Slichos, etc., the language we use is...
Or when we're drunk on Purim. I have recordings of Mordechai, but I just keep them.
Okay. This is going public, you realize.
I'm sorry. I'm sorry.
Right, okay, anyway, yeah. When we confess our sins on Yom Kippurim, Yom Kippur, we say, Al Chait Shechatanu Lefanecha, the sin that we have sinned before you. We say, Ashamnu Bagadnu Gazalnu. We did this, we stole, we were disloyal, we did this, we did that. Interesting. We don't say, the language we don't use is, I am a sinner. Generally, there's one or two places, like actually the Chazan before Musaf says, Choyte o Poshea ani, I am a sinner and an iniquity, right? But the community, most of our confession is a confession of things we did, not what we are.
Nice.
In Church of England Prayer Book and another Christian sources, they say, Lord, I am a sinner. That expresses that huge divide. So the fact that I blame the person for doing evil, the fact that we don't forgive him, as Elie Wiesel said, who am I to forgive? What the heck? Right? That's true. But it's more than that, is because he is evil. He did the wrong thing. He made himself evil. It's not like he's just carried along by the tide of original sin from the beginning of mankind until now. He's as you said, sullied that which is pure. So yeah, so we do cry out for vengeance. I don't think it's negative. I don't think that's that in and of itself is, I think, appropriate to have that type of feeling.
You're not actually I think one of the issues that some people have is I don't hear in a call for vengeance that I'm calling for justice per se. I'm trying to have a personal, a personal wrong righted. Mm-hmm. It's like I've made it personal when I call for vengeance, as opposed to just saying, Hashem, you should just make sure your justice is felt throughout the land, just in general. Vengeance has this personal character. I've been personally wronged.
You think it's like rage. I've lost control of it. So Rav Kook discusses that. So Rav Kook, in his commentary on the Siddur, Oilas Re'iyah, on that psalm, he says, it's interesting because he says, if vengeance and the desire for vengeance is like just a weakness, the human weakness, it's my rage that is out of control, how can we attribute that to God? The Gemara in Brocha says that great is vengeance, is placed between two names of God, El Nekomos Hashem, El Nekomos Hophia, God's name, vengeance, God's name. That shows something incredible about it. So he says, how can you attribute that? If that's all vengeance is, how do we attribute it to God? That surely is a negative. There's nothing positive. It's a weakness. It's a lack of control. It's like, you know. So obviously there's something in it which is more than that. You know, it's type of interesting. Although we have that Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, Shmuel Hakotan. Shmuel Hakotan says, "Bin fol oyivcha al tismach." At the fall of your enemy, don't rejoice. Many commentaries ask, that's a verse, right? That's, what do you need Shmuel to say that for? So if Cook said, that was Shmuel's essence, said that. And that explains the Gemara when they wrote, they were, during the times, the rise of sectarians, Christians, and people informing on the Jews, they added another blessing to Shmona Esra, to the 18 blessings. That's why anyone out there who can count, you'll notice it's 19. Because there's.
So we insist on calling it 18.
Oh, no,
it's been 19 thing. For 2,000 years.
I know.
But we still call it 18. We are stiff-necked people.
It is very strange. There is discussion about that. But the 19th is the blessing that excoriates, condemns the evil people, evildoers, informers, evildoers, and so on and so forth. And he says, the sages look, it says when they wrote it, they looked around, they said, who will write this blessing? And it says, Nasnu Einehem, their eyes focused on Shmuel HaKatan. He's going to write it. So he says, why Shmuel HaKatan? Because for him, it was not personal at all. He did not rejoice at the fall of his enemy. They felt that with most people, there was a certain level of personal anger, etc. With Shmuel HaKatan, it was totally altruistic. He wanted the enemies to fail because it was justice in the world, peace in the world, goodness in the world, the eradication of evil in the world. He had no emotional or personal component. So only he could write the blessing, because only then would the blessing come from the pure place of Shmuel HaKatan. It's a beautiful explanation by Rav Kook.
Yeah.
And you know, the Gemara says that Shmuel HaKatan, he was, then a year later, he was chazan. He was leading the prayers, and he stopped at that. Now, usually, if the chazan is reluctant to say that, stops there, pauses, makes it, we dismiss him, because it may be evidence that he is one of that group that he doesn't want to curse himself. They didn't dismiss him. So the Gemara says, okay, we didn't dismiss him because he wrote it, for heaven's sakes. But Rav Kook says, what was the problem? Why did he pause? He says, because he just wanted to make sure that he still had that original altruistic desire for revenge. So you're right. There is, but on the other hand, there is the higher level of revenge and desire for that, which is appropriate. And that's what we attribute to God. That's what Shmuel HaKotan had, Lahavdil, but that's what he had, which is where it's not personal. I cannot bear that evil doers who've committed such horrific acts of evil are walking around, heads held high, free people, not suffering, and their victims, dead, suffering, psychological, physical. How could that? I want to, and the word nakama is from the word lehakim, to cause to stand. Justice has fallen. I want to erect the platform of justice in its correct way. I think that's how the Maharal explains it. Le Hakim is to cause to stand.
So are you saying then that ultimately this really is about justice, but we are using the passion of the moment or whatever to characterize it as vengeance, but ultimately we're not truly asking for vengeance. We're asking for justice.
I don't know if it can be, if it's hard to know if that can be divided so much. In other words, yeah, it may be that it could be the same thing for, you know, a Nazi who no longer poses a danger to the Jewish people. Ricardo Clemente, living a quiet life in Argentina, and an accountant raising his family, etc., poses no danger to the Jews. And the Mossad kidnapping him and taking him to Israel, it may be justice. Is it revenge? You know, when they put a bullet in the head of Nazis, the Jewish brigade did that. I think there's an element of both. You know, it's I don't know what the maybe justice is when, I think it's sort of Sefer HaChinuch maybe says this, that the desire, Rav Sajigon, the desire for revenge is within us because God wants people to have a passion about justice. Sometimes it can be ego, I think. I mean, obviously.
A passion is acknowledged. It's acknowledged that we are going to feel, that we are going to feel angry, that we are going to feel a need for vengeance. Is it possible that some of this is to channel it towards Hashem so that we don't feel personally moved to carry it out ourselves, to hand it over to Hashem? It's safer if Hashem handles it than if we get carried away with our own need for vengeance.
Maybe on the other hand, if you are a nation that has been attacked, we don't hand it over to God. Right? No. God wants us to make our own efforts in this world. And one of the purposes of the king, as the Rambam puts it in the Laws of Kings, the Rambam says, is to protect the innocent, is to overpower and conquer the wicked, is to bring peace to the world and to protect his people. So that is one of the primary jobs of a government. Is to protect,
right, but they're defending you, but they don't necessarily have to take vengeance.
Well, it's a little bit of both. I mean, is the hand of the evil should be the hand of the evildoers, should be conquered, overpowered. I mean, it's not only a matter of self-defense, is it? I mean, it's hard.
No, certainly that your infants should be smashed against the stones is not.
I hear that, right?
That's not. That's vengeance.
That is vengeance. That is vengeance.
And what you did to us, we're going to do to you.
And I'm telling you, if you consider the whole Amalek, which used to bother me, sometimes you see a nation where at every level and at every age and in every gender is the education, the journalism, every system from the health system to the political system to the economic system is permeated with hatred and a desire to murder Jews. You know, that's Amalek.
From the cradle.
That's Amalek, and that's very disturbing. Right? It's very disturbing. But I don't know if this idea of revenge doesn't walk hand in hand. Just for example, the classic case is when Dina is kidnapped, raped by Shechem,
held hostage.
Hmm?
Held hostage.
Yeah, yeah. So the sons of Jacob make a ceasefire deal with the city of Shechem, which they do in a complicit fashion with the desire, in a deceitful way, with intention that they will be able to go in after the men have circumcised themselves on the third day when they're in pain, and they go in and slaughter them all. They did not need to do that to take dinner back. They could have just killed the perpetrators. So Rambam says that all the people there were guilty because they did not set up a justice system. It was anarchy. So they're all guilty. Nachmanides doesn't like that idea, that answer. But the Maharal in Gur Arya, commentary on Rashi, the Maharal says, he asked the question, aren't you supposed to first call in peace before you go to war? He says, yeah, that's if you haven't been attacked. The Jews had the status of a sovereign nation. The attack on Dina is an attack on the Jewish sovereign nation. They now have the right to go to war, total warfare against those who've attacked them. You don't need to call for peace beforehand. You don't need to negotiate. You've been attacked. You know, and that's not, it's not even self-defense in the sense. I mean, it may be. I mean, Yaakov objected because Yaakov said to his sons, everyone now will attack us because of what we did.
You're not being smart.
That's his objection, was not
right.
Moral. It was pragmatic.
Right.
And what was the brother's answer was also pragmatic. They said, if we allow them to treat our sister like a whore,
right,
then that's going to subject us to greater danger.
Right.
So the vengeance they took, and it was not self-defense, I think it was vengeance, but it was justified. They said, we can't be seen to just, you know, it's interesting, and it's unclear to me, but I don't see that as negative. I mean, let's say we talk about just between one person and another. We know that the Torah prohibits, I can't take vengeance against my fellow Jew, for example, right? You say the classic case, right? Lend me your snow blower. And I say, you did not lend me your leaf blower in autumn. I am not going to lend you my snow blower. You're not allowed to do that. That's taking vengeance. Bearing a grudge is saying, of course I'll lend it to you. You think I'm like you? Right? That's bearing a grudge. Both prohibited. But the Sefer HaChinuch, this is in Mitzvah 241, he says, if someone causes you bodily pain, someone yelling, insulting you and yelling you, getting in your face, etc., he says, you are allowed to respond. You can hit them back. They take their glove. They say, you cad. So I can, because you're a cad, right, et cetera. I don't even know what that means, but that's used to be in the old movies, right? So, and he says, that, you know the reason is? E'ef sh'loi la'odam shia ke'even she'en lo'hoifchin. How can a human being be like a stone that can just be kicked around? It's not, humans, it's the Torah, as Rav Shlomo Fisher, one of our Rebbeim, Alav HaShalom, put it, he says, the Torah never considers it a crime to have normal human emotional response. Normal human emotional response, someone slaps me. What is it self-defense? No, because I just walk away. He's yelling at me in my face. Is it self-defense? It's not self-defense. But it's a righteous, a tzaddik, a righteous person, we expect that he will or she will refrain from responding.
You are praised.
Now love him and I'm olvin, etc. Insulted, yeah. But they will not insult back. But normal people, average, no prohibition. And there are those who say that the prohibition of revenge is only when the sin done to you was financial. If it was tsara dugufa, if they caused you physical pain, there are some of the Rishonim who say you can take revenge. I think the Chafetz Chaim says you should be machmir, you should be stringent because the doubt of a dorais. Okay, it's an argument, but I mean, there are those who say you can. So that means the Torah is, even on an interpersonal, let's forget on a national level where you can make a strong argument that killing the retired terrorist is self-defense because that's going to make others think, consider doing it, right? Or it's justice killing a Nazi, right? Can make that argument. And there is no other representative body of the Jewish people who will do that other than the State of Israel. I don't think Agudas Yisrael is going to hire an assassin. It's not going to, right? Yeah. So legit. But even on a personal level, there seems to be an understanding.
There has to be some distinction, or you're just going to have people running amok. Every guy who thinks somebody else did something to him, they're just going to run amok.
You're right. So it seems, at least Klopfenstein says, it's only if it's at the moment. As I can't plan my revenge for 3 years, right? You know,
even though it's best served cold.
Yes, even so. Like it was it, like the movie plot where the guy, you know, goes from being a nerdy, useless, etc., and he trains,
lifts weights, starts lifting weights.
To dramatic, you have to do it to dramatic music.
Yes.
Right, for a few hours, and then he becomes like suddenly he can destroy anyone, right? Yeah. Just with bare hands. So okay, but in the moment, it's not looked at as that you know what I mean? It's normal human age. But you're right. I mean, what was that? You said you had a conversation with Ramosha.
Oh, yeah. There was this group in the early 1980s. There were a group of people that were held and then tried. I think 6 or 7 different men that were...
In Israel.
They were tried for a plot to blow up the Dome of the Rock. They also, each one of them, I think, had participated in real violence against Arabs. I think one of them had injured the mayor of Beit Lechem, who he had to he's in a wheelchair for the rest of his life, or things like that. They had done violence too, but I think the big reason that they were called the Machteret is they were planning to blow up the Dome of the Rock. Uh-huh. So they were in prison. They were given prison terms. I think one or two of them got up to 25 years in prison. And there was an outcry I had heard from friends and others. Who is the Israeli government to be trying these people and putting them in jail? They don't use halacha as the basis for their legal decisions. These are Jewish people being tried by laws that are essentially the same as Gentile nations. And so we should treat them as kinds of prisoners of conscience or something like that, being held by an illegitimate legal body and so I was on a bus. I saw Ramosha, he was riding the bus back to
Shapiro.
Yeah, Ramosha Shapiro, bless his memory. And so I asked him about it. I told him what people are saying and what does he think about it. And he said, the Israeli government's no less than any other government. We require every government to have a justice system. And we pray on behalf, we daven on behalf of the governments that they prevent anarchy, Certainly the Israeli government has a right to put violent people in jail who they're concerned are going to go out and create anarchy, which is sort of a pragmatic response to it. I mean, Boris Goldstein. I mean, I was teaching at Oros Hamath when Boris Goldstein did what he did at Moras HaMachpelah, killing all those people. And I had students coming up to me like, what is this? Did he do the right thing? Did he do the wrong thing?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, look, I mean, we, like the Mishnah says, you should pray for the peace of the government, because if not for the peace of the government, each person would swallow, that people would swallow each other alive. You're right, that's the vengeance that, I mean, you look at road rage, for heaven's sakes.
Yeah.
The guy cut me off. They'll tailgate him from here to Tallahassee, right? They'll take out their gun. It's like crazy amount of stuff. So look, you're right. It's got to be kept under control. There has to be a government and a system of laws. But I think and in those cases, it's clearly personal. It's clearly someone's out of control. It's clearly not a pursuit of justice. It's not like they feel the same when he sees this same driver cutting off a third party. He doesn't say, oh my gosh, that's terrible. He doesn't, no road rage there. It's not me.
Right.
But on the other hand, if it's our brothers and sisters, and if it's the nation, and our nation is attacked, I think it's legitimate to feel that we want vengeance exacted from them is it so bad to say there was a debate in Israel. I saw a few Israeli blogs of someone who was accusing the IDF of exacting vengeance. So an Israeli, someone on the left, and someone else was saying, but these people are giving their lives, their income, they're protecting us, and you're accusing them of wanting revenge, right, etc. And I was thinking to myself, I don't know. I mean, the soldiers I know, right, are not out there for revenge.
Because
they want to defend the Jewish people. But if they were,
right,
I would understand that.
But let's say when...
If that's the motivation, I don't know. Is it so terrible?
When Sinwar was killed, I did not know a Jew who did not celebrate.
Yeah.
And that celebration wasn't for a pragmatic celebration for
now we're safer. I mean, there is, but that's not what's going through people's minds.
It is, or that this war will end quicker. But that wasn't the only...
No.
That wasn't the only feeling.
I think it was vengeance, yeah.
So, but you're not... It didn't sound like you're totally comfortable with saying, therefore, let's hand it over to Hashem. We feel it. We acknowledge we feel it because it's a human reaction. We acknowledge we feel it. And then hand it over to Hashem to accomplish it because he will do it, in the proper way. If we did it as individuals or groups, we just because of, it could lead to conflagration. It could lead to all sorts of other things.
As individuals, but if a state engages, and if that's part of the motivation, I don't know. I'm looking. I don't remember it. Yeah. This is called Ruach Tzahal. Ruach Tzahal, which is the spirit of the IDF. Every soldier has training in the ethics, combat ethics, before, during part of their basic training in the Israeli army. Every soldier also receives this little pamphlet, which has a summary of the ethics. And in it, they talk about some major points. First of all, our motivation is the purpose of the IDF is to defend the state of Israel, to defend its independence, to defend its security, to defend its citizens, and to defend those who live there. We love our country, our state, and we are loyal to it. Tzahal, IDF, are obligated to guard the dignity of the human. And without precondition of one's ethnicity, religion, nationality, gender, and both in our behavior and even in fulfilling our tasks, type of interesting. Right?
Even the enemy.
Yeah. To respect human dignity. He has the soldier has to see himself as an active partner in the state and so on and so forth. But he must present here's one. The soldier must act in an intelligent and safe way in everything he does, with a recognition of the highest value of the life of a human being. He will only endanger himself and his compatriots to the degree that is necessary for the fulfillment of his task. Yeah. It's type of interesting. They don't talk about revenge here. That's not supposed to be a motivation. He will use his ammunition, his weapons, ammunition only in order to fulfill the task that is required.
Was there celebration when, let's say, Nasrallah or Sinwar were killed, as far as you know, without saying how you know it? I'm not putting your kids on the line, but was there any, have you heard that amongst the soldiers there was some kind of celebration?
I think people are pretty, I think soldiers are pretty happy about it, yeah. I think so. And I totally understand that. I understand.
It's human.
It's very human. And I think the Torah is okay with us being human. You know what I mean? Torah was not given to angels.
But again, there is some line, like there is some point where,
yes,
where you have to be able to look that Baruch Goldstein incident in the eye, and you've got students around you looking at you and going, is this what Hashem wants or is this not what Hashem wants?
Well,
and
that would
somehow
be a case
you have
of anarchy.
To have guidance.
That's a case of anarchy, right? In other words, in the same way as it has to be channeled within the boundaries, like on a person-to-person level, we have halachic prohibitions, we have obligations, we have limited cases where, but on a national level, we have this idea of national self-defense, and that is carried out by the agents of the Jewish people, the army, the elected democratically elected government is really acting as a shliach, as an agent for the people who elected them. Right? That's
so individuals who would carry that out on their own, like those members of the Machteret or Baruch Goldstein or some of these other people who believe, you know, in their mind, they've convinced themselves that they're acting on behalf of the Jewish people. The argument is that you can't. The army has to be the one to do this, yeah. Not you, because if you do this, we're going to end up into some kind of pit of destruction.
Exactly.
And if the army does this,
And people will make their own calculation of who is a danger to the Jewish people.
Every politician.
The Rabin assassination.
Yeah.
The Rabin assassination was,
yeah.
The guy had this reasoning that this Yitzhak Rabin presented a danger to the Jewish people. He made his own calculation. He did not. He was not appointed by anyone. He was not elected by anyone. He was not a what? Nothing. So that's anarchy, and that's something which is destruction of society. But I think the passion and the feeling that we might have in these situations is not wrong. Look at our prayers, look at Tehillim, look at Yirmiyahu, look at Shvoi Chamasa, Av Harachmim, all the things we started with. The Torah somehow is legitimizing that feeling. And I think with many of us, it should be personal. In other words, I should look at the entire Jewish people as my brothers and sisters. It is very personal. I think there's something to be said for that feeling. If I don't,
that interconnectedness, that I think we were once talking about this, that if you want to show people how we are all connected, like you could say philosophically and theologically, the Jewish people are one entity or the Jewish people are connected. But the demonstration of it is that something happens. A baby is taken away from a kibbutz by vile people. The baby's taken away, and I feel it like my heart is being taken out of my chest.
Yeah,
that is an existential expression of the fact that we are one people.
100%. I think that is, and that feeling that we have, that desire for vengeance that so many Jews have, that we were feeling this week, I don't think is misplaced. And yeah, I don't think it's misplaced. Again, as you said, it has to be directed. There has to be not anarchy, but it has to be with a duly elected body and so on and so forth. But on the other hand, the fact that we feel that, it's legitimate, and not only legitimate, but as you're saying, it's an indication of our feeling of my flesh has been hurt. If this arm is hurt, my whole body is affected. Same here, right? So the Ritva says, "Kol Yisrael kuguf echad haim." The Jews are like one entity, one body, and we feel pain. We feel joy of others, but we feel pain of others. I mean, when you see the hostages united with their family, I mean, Jews all over the world see that and they cry with joy. And when we see what happened in the coffins and the babies, we cry with pain. And
there's also something, though, about when people talk about violence
there can be, because I remember in the run-up to the Rabin thing, like I moved back to the States before he was killed, but I was teaching there still in the couple years before during the Oslo Peace Accords, you know, discussions and stuff like that. And there was such violent talk going around, even amongst like my own students. And it just felt like this is not good. You know, we even had like within classes, I mean, people were even getting angry with me because I would, you know, tell them that this kind of talk is not healthy and it's not, and it could lead to violence. And people would get angry with me for, you know, they're sort of transferring some of their anger for Rabin. They were transferring it onto me. But I mean, even the language, like this business about chaos and practical harm that can come from individuals carrying out violence, there could be stages of a problem when individuals get too involved in it. And it's possible, I don't know what to say about it or even how to clearly define it, but there does seem to be in the build up to a context where there could be inappropriate violence. It seems like there are steps. Some of it is rhetoric. Some of it is violent rhetoric.
Well, I agree. Maybe that's why in our prayers, in our liturgy, we do have a lot of that talk, because now we're taking that and where we're channeling it.
That's what I'm,
you know, yeah. What I mean? I seem to remember that Professor David Berger once said in class, Yeshiva University, said something like, given what the Jews in medieval times went through in terms of the Crusades, the Inquisition, blood libels, pogroms, that we occasionally ask God to take vengeance on the enemies, I think is an excusable outlet for that. Right? He said pretty much that's more or less what he said. I think maybe part of the wisdom of Judaism is that we stand there Wednesday morning and say, El Nekomos Hashem, El Nekomos Sophia.
Yeah.
Right? And I'm channeling that so that the violent rhetoric is channeled towards asking God to do this. And hence, it's not as dangerous.
Right.
It's dangerous when I'm standing there and, you know, at a demonstration yelling, death to, that.
Right.
That's not part of Judaism. That's not what traditional Jewish. But to say it, ask God in our prayers, I think that's a legitimate outlet, excusable, understandable.
Yeah.
And I think that the passion and that feeling is a good thing at the end of the day.
Okay.
So
that's going to be the quote I think a lot of people are going to get from this podcast. Becher, pro vengeance.
Okay.
Vengeance is thine.
Let's hope not. Let's hope not. But things can be taken out of context.
I won't say.
And things can
be. We don't want things taken out.
Things can be taken out of context. That's always a problem.
And we don't.
Anyway, folks, if you like this podcast, then like it, like on the whatever app you're using, and subscribe and tell your
friends. Share it with friends.
Share it with friends.
You can give it to them as a birthday.
Right? And if you, there are people you don't like and you know they'd be annoyed by the podcast, then this may be a good way of taking vengeance. Just
that's right.
Subscribe them to the podcast. I don't know if you can actually do that. But anyway, thanks very much for watching.
Thank you.
See you again, Rabbi Kash.
Be well, Mordechai.
Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye-bye.